This morning we return to the book of Ezra, and we are coming to the end of the book. We reach now chapter 10, the very last chapter in the book of Ezra. And last Lord's Day we covered chapter 9. We had this X-ray. We have this notion of what true repentance looks like, of how we deal with our sins. And as we turn this morning to Ezra chapter 10, we focus on the topic of repentance. While chapter 9 showed us a godly response to the problem of sin, chapter 10 in Ezra now tells us how to respond to this problem of sin. And the response is repentance. And therefore, we turn to Ezra 10, and we will consider the first half of this chapter this morning, verses 1 through 17. Verses 1 through 17 of the book of Ezra. Give heed now to the reading of the holy and inerrant word of God. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. You also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would be according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread, he drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whomever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people and it is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, And Meshullam and Shebathai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. Let us pray together. Father, we come before you saying that our sins are many. You show us our transgression. You point us our sin. And Father, we pray that you would help us to give a godly response to sin. We pray, Lord, that our contrite hearts, as we look at this passage, would truly be motivated to more response. Open our eyes, Father, we pray, that we may see the beauty of your law. Open our hearts, ears, and minds, so that we may apprehend your teaching. And by the power of your Spirit, motivate us, O Lord, to a loving and godly response as you unmask our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Coming from a third world country, one of the hugest problems that we have in our country, in Brazil, is the problem of unemployment and homeless people. They are everywhere. Especially in my region, I come from the Northeast. I am the equivalent, some would say, of a redneck. And people would look at my region and really see that it is one of the poorest regions in Brazil. A lot of uneducated people, which causes a lot of unemployment and homelessness, and it's all around. And as we came to the States in 2007, one of the things that we thought is that, well, this problem is all gone. We're not gonna be seeing much of it until we visited California. And in California, as I was visiting that state with my wife, we were really appalled to see that America has a little third world place within the whole country. What explains that? What is the explanation that could really be a justification for the huge amount of unemployment and homelessness in that state, in light of a blooming economy, in light of a huge opportunity for work, and even in our midst, even if you are not in that specific state, even in our midst, we see people that sometimes choose not work or prefer a life without a shelter, without a home where they can live. Why is that? And it seems to me that there are two factors that plays a very important role in moving people towards action. It is the opportunity to act and the desire to act. If people have the opportunity but they don't have the desire, it's good for nothing. The opportunity is there but they are not moved to it. If they have the desire but they don't have the opportunity, like many in my country, it's no good at all as well. So in order to achieve a goal, in order for problems like unemployment and homelessness really be resolved, what we need is opportunity. The opportunity is indeed out there, but is the desire of the heart really to get out of that situation, to move ahead, to change, to experience something different? Both these elements are necessary for any human being to reach a specific goal. The desire, but also the opportunity. You see, as we turn to Ezra chapter 10, the people is grieved because of their sin. There is this desire now to make amends with God. There is this desire to return to Yahweh. But is there the opportunity? Is there an occasion for that to really take place? And as we again turn our attention to Ezra chapter 10, we see exactly these two elements presented to God's people in this specific time. As they seek change, as they seek restoration, there is indeed the desire in their hearts and the opportunity to act. That is desire and action, both of them moving inside the people of Israel, moving them towards reconciliation with Yahweh. And as Christians, what we really need to learn as we look towards these verses is that this is what true repentance is. You see, sometimes we have conversations about repentance, but it seems to me that we don't really know or understand what true repentance looks like. And as we look at Ezra 10, we have what repentance is. We have an unpacking of what is repentance. And repentance is this desire to really return to Yahweh, but also the pursuit of returning to Yahweh. Repentance is this mixture, is this combination of desire plus action, desire to change and action to change, desire to abandon sin and action to mortify sin. These two elements are together, and what we learn is that true repentance involves the desire and the pursuit to reestablish our relationship with God. Learn this morning, Christian. This is what true repentance looks like. True repentance is present when we desire and when we pursue to reestablish our relationship with God. As we turn our attention to the first verse, we see a lot of desire. A lot of desire to reestablish the relationship with God. We see that Ezra now is praying fervently. He is a full of contrition. And you do remember even back from Ezra chapter 9 that he was appalled, he was astonished that Israel would fall in such a grievous sin. Remember that when the leaders came after the preaching of the word, the preaching goes and it unmasks sin and removes all the disguise. It really shows who we are. And now the leaders came before Ezra and they confessed their sin. The leaders and a lot of the people have taken pagan wives to themselves and even to their sons. And Ezra is astonished, and he continues in that mode as we read in verse 1. Ezra was praying, he was confessing, he was weeping, he was bowing down, but look, something magnificent happens. Everybody is affected. Everybody is affected by the demonstration of contrition that Ezra is expressing. Look at the text. The text says that there was a very large assembly that congregated around Ezra. You have men, you have women, and you have even children gathering to him, and all of them are weeping bitterly. Christian, do you understand this morning that how you react towards your sin affects other people? Are you aware of that? Do you see what's happening in verse 1? Contrition, great sorrow and sadness begins to affect other people. They begin to see how serious the sin that Israel committed was, and now they're all gathering together to grieve. We live in an age where sin has been normatized. It's normal. Someone betrayed his wife. Well, it's normal. There was a robbery, a bank robbery somewhere. Well, another one? Someone was killed. Someone was stabbed. There is this lethargy. There is this reaction that, well, this is the days that we are living in. And it seems sometimes that we have lost the capacity of indignation and sorrow. And then we lack. As we lack this, we also grieve that others don't have it. But how are others going to have it if they don't sin in us? We who know the law of God, we who understand the holiness of God, we who understand the wrath of God, so fiercely and so fiery that it was poured on our Lord Jesus Christ, we who understand what truly godliness is, if we lose this indignation, how others are going to be affected? No, in verse 1, we are reminded, Christians, that the way we react to sin affects other people. It moved them to repentance. It may not, but it will move them. If we deal with sin seriously, it will move them as well to understand the seriousness of sin. Isn't it what is maybe is happening in this nation regarding abortion? Have you ever thought about that? What is the explanation behind so different states now trying to abolish abortion? Maybe it is indeed because of the cry of the Christians, of those Christians who go in front of abortion clinics and declare the sin of their people and weep before, publicly, before God Almighty for that grievous sin. It seems that the shame of their sin are now beginning to consume them in such a way that in different states we have this happening. The way you react to sin affect other people. If you grieve over it, people around you will grieve over it. They will understand how sin is terrible, is destructive. But as we move on in the passage, in verse 2, we see that there's not only the feeling. You see, there is this feeling of grieving. It overwhelms everybody. Even children is affected. But now they move towards a resolution. They are now desiring to reestablish their relationship with God. They know that they are in deep trouble. And now you have Shechaniah coming to Ezra and confessing his sin. He says in verse 2, we did have trespassed. We did committed this sin. But look at the end of verse 2. There is hope. Christian, there is hope. Even in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints knew there is hope. When the law is broken, when the holiness of God is affected, when He is mocked because no one is submitting to Him, there is hope. Yes, His wrath is going to be poured, but yet there is hope. There is hope for all those who come before Yahweh, confessing their sins and now seeking reconciliation. In verse 3, we read about this covenantal renewal. In verse 3, he says, let us make a covenant with our God. Now, what covenant is that? Is it similar to the covenants that God makes with people? Well, although the word berit is here, indeed used, it what Israel is beginning to do here as a nation is nothing like what God has done with them. Through Abraham, through Moses, through David. No. The ideal of a covenant here is more a commitment, is an oath. They are taking an oath before God that they will not simply grieve, but they will do something about their sin. They will change it by the power of the Spirit. Being moved by God Himself, they are now committing to abandon sin. They're now committing to abandon sin. Look, there's no compromise. There is no justification. There are no negotiations. They're simply saying, we committed this trespass and we will abandon it completely. Look at what he says. Let us make a covenant with our God, verse 3, to put away all these wives and those who have been born of them. You have heard this before, haven't you, in the New Testament? You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us how to react towards sin? What does God tell us? What does Christ tell us? If your left hand makes you sin, what should you do? You should pet it. You should keep it with you. The Lord says, pluck it away, right? If your right eye makes you sin, what does it say? Put some medicine on it. He says, pluck it away. There is a necessity of complete disconnection with sin. You know, when we take our spiritual life seriously, that's what happened with us. When we take our spiritual growth seriously, when really we are affected by the Spirit or revived by His power, we take sin as serious as God takes. And the desire is to pluck it away. To the point, look again in verse 3, that not only the wives that were taken unlawfully are going to go away, but even those who have been born are now gone. Now, can you imagine the trauma here? These are sons and daughters who have been born in this wedlock. There is feelings and emotions and affection. But it's not enough. Israel has decided that this godly response to sin will also involve repentance. And repentance means being away from sin. There are no negotiations. that are just trembling before the Word of God. And this commitment to change carries on as we look from verses 4 to verse 8. The first measure that they take to demonstrate that this is really a serious process is they ask for help. You see, Christian, in order for us sometimes to carry on repentance, we need to seek help. Sometimes we need to seek help to understand what is our problem. Sometimes we need to seek help to help us to carry through the change that must be done so that God will be pleased with our own lives. But look, they go for help in Ezra. In verse 4, there is this petition, arise, it is your responsibility. Take be of good courage, do something about it. We need to change. So they seek help. They're not silenced about their sin. They confess it. But they don't remain there. They want more. Repentance gives us this desire for more. Not simply for grieving, but for holiness. Because the God who saved us is holy. And therefore they ask for help and they do take the oath. Look at verse 5. Ezra rises indeed and he begins to do what he's supposed to do. He gathers everybody and at the end of verse 5 we read, so they swore an oath. Ezra is still in grieving mode. Do you notice in verse 6? He's very, very grieved. He's extremely discouraged. Here is a man who really takes seriously the offense that has been made against God, even though he himself did not make it. He knows that because of this offense, the people has been taken to captivity. Destruction came upon Israel. The kingdom was ravished and devastated. And so he continues to mourn. The text says that he continues in this spirit of fasting. He ate no bread. He drank no water, as you read in verse 6. But he is the one that comes as a helper, that comes as an aid. As the leader of God's people, he's leading now them into this full picture of repentance. And they will enforce the oath. This is a serious process. They ask for help, they take the oath, and they will enforce the oath on everybody who made that sin in the midst of Israel. Look at verse 8. Verse 7 and 8, you have this proclamation that everybody should gather at Jerusalem, all those men of Jerusalem, and within 3 days they should go there or their property would be confiscated and they will be separated from the assembly. Do you see what is happening here? Purification. Either you repent from your sin or you're going to be cast away from the holy congregation, the holy assembly of Israel. You see, basically what we have here in verses 7 and 8 is excommunication. Either you're going to abandon this sin. This sin cannot be dear to you. Yes, it's terrible. It is going to open several wounds. Even children is going to be affected as you repent and as you return to God. But if you do not, we will not accept unholiness and ungodliness and impurity in the middle of the holy congregation of Yahweh. You will be separated. And your land will be confiscated. Excommunication. Out of the people of Yahweh. You see, this is a commitment to change, isn't it? Israel is committed to change. As they ask for help, as they take an oath, and as they enforce the oath to obey Yahweh, to obey the law of God, they are serious about the process of repentance. The desire is burning in them to reestablish their relationship with Yahweh. Christian, is this a picture of yourself? Oh, remember this morning that you have been bathed in the blood of the Lamb. Remember this morning that you have been washed, cleaned. But we get dirty, don't we? We sin against our great God. And we know our sins. Every morning together we revisit the law of God and it unmasks who we truly are. And Christians be reminded this morning that without true repentance, there is no forgiveness. Without true repentance, there is no peace with God. And that's exactly what the work of Christ at the cross does for us. He gives us His Holy Spirit so that we may now be moved to desire the reestablishment of our relationship with God. And is this what you have been experiencing? You who call yourself a Christian this morning. You who says that you have been saved by Christ, that you are now indwelt by the Spirit, are you mourning over your sin? And is this mourning leading you to this godly affection, which is the desire for change? As you look at yourself and you see the sin of wrath, do you mourn over it? But you are led to the desire to mortify this sin, not to be wrathful anymore, to be temperate, to be loving. As you wrestle with the sin of sexual immorality, do you grieve over it? But do you move over it? You are burning with the desire to put to death all sexual immorality in your life, to abandon pornography, to put down that computer, to sell that cell phone that makes you sin. You see, true repentance burns with the desire to reestablish our relationship with God. This is what true repentance looks like. Maybe you sit here this morning and all you have is only the mourning, no action. Do not be deceived. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that there is a repentance that is not for salvation. There is a repentance, a kind of repentance that leads to destruction. And the kind of repentance that leads to destruction is that which only acknowledges sin and sometimes even mourns to sin but does not abandon sin. But the first indication that we are experiencing true repentance is when we burn with the desire and when we come before God Almighty and we say, yet there is hope. Be reminded of this morning, Christian. There is hope. If you're struggling with any particular sin here this morning, there is hope for you to overcome it, to abandon it, and to live a holy and godly life for the Lord who saved you. But you see, sometimes we think that we are alone. Or sometimes we think that, like Ezra here in the context of chapter 10, we are in the company of someone who needs encouragement. You see, Ezra here is kind of a discouraged mediator. Did you notice that? He's encouraged by the people to help. People ask for his help, but he's not really motivated. It seems that he's so overworn by the sense of sin that he doesn't want to walk. He doesn't want to do anything. He needs to be said, come on, arise, be of good courage, do it. He needs to be encouraged. Oh, Christian, be reminded this morning that in your fight against sin, you have not a discouraged mediator. You do not have one. You have one who said to you in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Be reminded of that. As you seek true repentance, as that desire of reconciliation burns in your heart, be of good cheer, for the world has been won. The world has been now destroyed because of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that through His cross has indeed brought reconciliation back to us. Our Savior is encouraging and optimistic. He's not an Ezra. He's superior than He is. He's not discouraged over you. For if He did indeed save you, if He indeed bathed you in His lamb, if He did indeed paid for the price of your sin and brought justification over you, He Himself will conduct you to true repentance day after day. You have an optimistic and encouraging mediator, not an Ezra. Oh, may this be a great incentive, Christian, for you to come before God Almighty, presenting yourself with a true desire to reestablish your relationship with Him. But as we move on in the passage, we see that there is a second aspect as well of repentance, and it is the pursuit. There is a desire, there is this godly affection, the desire to be in closure with God, the desire to be with Him, but there is also the pursuit. There is also the dedication to reestablish His relationship, and this is what we see now in the second half of this chapter when we move on to verses 9 to 17. In verse 9, we see that the people really comply to the resolution. We see that all men come to Judah, come to Jerusalem. The men of Judah, the men of Benjamin, they all come. And there is a very interesting information in verse 9 that really sets the whole scenario for us. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month. Well, we here in Michigan, we are very experienced in winters. We have sometimes even more than 6 months of winter. Well, not so much in Palestine. Not so much in the eastern, in the ancient Near East. But what we see here in verse 9 is that this is the winter month. This is the month of rains. This is the month of clouds. It's not a pretty picture. As people are journeying into Jerusalem, they have this sober weather, cloudy skies, no sun. And they go to Jerusalem in the midst of rain. And as we read in the following verse, at the end actually of verse 9, the people is trembling, yes, because they fear Yahweh, but because of the heavy rain. It seems that the nature around Jerusalem is proclaiming Yahweh is in wrath. Come. Come and repent. And the people are committed. They indeed comply to the resolution. They, despite of the weather, they really come trembling before Yahweh. And you can really see how dark is this picture, isn't it? Ezra comes out of the temple, and the temple is gathered, the people is gathering around, and it's pouring heavy rain. And again, Ezra reminds them of their sin, as we read in verse 10. Ezra says, "You have transgressed, and here is your sin." And as we saw last Lord's Day in Ezra chapter 9, that's part of dealing with sin, isn't it? It's identifying sin. It's not dealing with it in a general, broad way. It is being specific about it, identifying it, so that you may be able to go there and do the surgery necessary. And that's what he does. He reminds them what they have done. And he tells them what they must do. You ought to make confession. So there is more preaching, and there is more of what happened in chapter 8. And what we see now is that the people completely acquiesce to what needs to be done. In verse 12 we read, "Then all the assembly answered and said, 'Yes, as you have said, so we must do.'" You see, Christians, repentance is also a response. It also involves an action towards sin. When we find sin, when sin is identified, then our hearts burn with the godly desire to reestablish our relationship with God. Then we flee to the cross, we flee to Christ, that burning passion, that godly zeal, that godly affection that burns in us, moves us to the action of plucking out the eye, plucking out the hand, and removing sin out of our lives. The people says, "We must do this." And again, let me bring this to you. There are no explanations. There are no negotiations. You don't see the people saying, "Well, can't we keep only the children?" No, they need to go. "Can we keep the wives and send the children away?" No, they need to go. You see, there is no negotiation with sin, Christian. Are you aware of this morning? Either you kill sin through the power of your spirit in you, or sin will kill you. Or either you burn with the wrath and anger of God Almighty and remove, put sin away through the power of the Spirit because of the blood of Christ, because we have been saved, or you will be consumed. And the people know that. But they know that this is going to be a difficult process. Look again in verse 14. They say, there's a lot of people. Verse 13, it is a season of heavy rain. So the season doesn't really help us to do that. And there are many among us. There are some difficulties here. You know, the mortification of sin, Christians, is indeed a difficult process sometimes. Sometimes it is such a difficult process that we grow discouraged. We think it cannot be done. But it can. And they say, well, let's do this in a different way. We're going to do exactly what you're saying that we need to do, but let's do it over time. There is a solution for it. And the persevere in the midst of the circumstances. As we go to verses 16 and 17, you read that it takes them 3 months to complete this whole process. At the end of verse 16, we read, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. For 3 long and suffering months, they were exposing their sin. You could see the families go to meet the priests and the elders to solve their matter. They want to do it the right way. They want to send their wives and their children back to their pagan lands according to the law. Isn't that what they say? They want to do everything according to the law. And therefore, now that they are sending their wives, their pagan wives away, they want to do it in such a way that they will be compensated and that they will be taken care of even though they are leaving their families. Sometimes the price is high. Sometimes the pain is unbearable. And sometimes the difficulties are all surrounding us, but there is hope. And repentance must pluck away sin. And we do that with perseverance. Day after day, month after month. Christian, you were reminded this morning that in your struggle against sin and as you experience true repentance, you are to burn with this desire for godliness, but you are also to actively pursue godliness. Removing sin away, identifying it and mortifying it. And there will be difficulties ahead. Be ready for them. Do not be discouraged over them. But continue to fight day after day. Dedicate yourself to this change. Commit yourself to mortify your sin. Make this covenant with Yahweh that your eyes will not look upon that which is dirty, that your hands will not touch that which is defiled, that your path will be a path of closure to Yahweh, and such a path is filled with holiness and godliness. Oh, Christian, is this your pursuit? Is this how we respond to sin as you identify it? Or do you try to negotiate? We identify sin in our lives, and sometimes we say, well, but I'm too young. With age, that's going to die away. If you don't deal with your sin right now, it's not your sin who will die away. It is you. Or maybe you identified your sin and instead of burning with this godly indignation and desire for action and is still acting on it, you cling to the excuse, well, it's normal. Or you may say, this is not the worst thing that I can do, or I'm so better than other people. You know, Christians, there will be difficulties as we struggle against sin. There will be opportunities to sin. The apostles reminded us of that when he described and he depicted Satan as a lion who roars trying to devour us. We have been warned. But do not be discouraged. Persevere. Persevere because of the Spirit of God is with you. Persevere because of your baptism, because of what it symbolizes. The washing of the sin, the new life with Christ. Persevere because of your Savior, because of His love for you. Persevere because of your love for Him and your love for the Word. Persevere as you continue to dedicate yourself to reestablish this relationship with God, as you burn with the desire and as you pursue this relationship with God, abandoning sin, persevere in your walk. But be alert. Be alert, there will be someone, there will be some, even in the midst of God's people, who will oppose you. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, we have this man called Jonathan. And the text says that Jonathan didn't want to do it. The text says that Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jezahiah, the son of Tivak, opposed this. And he had religious support. Do you see it? The Levite, even a Levite, Shabbatai, support him. He doesn't want to cast aside these two people, Jonathan and Jahaziah. Both of them do not want to pursue this way. They do not want to seek godliness. They do not want to really repent. In other words, to shun away the sin that is in the midst of the congregation. And sometimes people even have religious support for that. As I was reading this text, I just could not to think about the problem of homosexuality in our days. This past month, a beloved denomination, the PCA, gathered together for another general assembly. And in this general assembly, something very interesting was taking place. They were voting on embracing or on declaring that the Nashville Statement on Sexuality was a biblical document, was a biblical statement, and that they should embrace it. The Nashville Statement on Sexuality is a document put together by biblical scholars upholding a biblical view of sexuality, and in it, it has the clear condemnation of homosexuality. The motion was to embrace, that the denomination would adopt that document. And the motion passed. 60 to 40. 40% of the ruling elders and of the teaching elders, 40% of the pastors and of the elders of the PCA voted against embracing that document as a biblical teaching of the Word. Even in the midst of the church, there is opposition to repentance. Even in the midst of the church, there may come opposition to the path of godliness, to true repentance, to really pursue godliness in large scale. Oh, let us be aware of this morning. Let us be aware. Maybe that's you. Maybe you sit here today and you are not pursuing godliness because you see other Christians not doing that. You have Christian friends that go to different churches, or maybe even in your family, they don't care about holiness. They don't care about repentance. They could care less about the Word of God. They are not mindful of their sins. Do not listen to them. Listen to the Spirit. Go to the Word. Seek true repentance. Yahweh reminds us this morning that true repentance is present when we desire to pursue holiness and when we do pursue the establishment of our relationship with Him. Be reminded this morning, Christian, that the desire and the action must be together so that we may experience true repentance. True repentance means the desire to be holy and the pursuit to be holy. True repentance is present when we desire and when we pursue the reestablishment of our relationship with Yahweh. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that you would bless us this morning. As we understand what true repentance really means, what true repentance is, Father, we pray that we would not be hypocrites, that you would free us from all hypocrisy, that you would free us, O Lord, from all lack of desire to pursue what you love and what you desire. O great God in heaven, be with us, we pray. Revive our souls, we pray. As you have shown to us what is the godly response to sin, that is that profoundly and contrite heart and a motivated soul seeking communion with you, God, we pray, our great Father in heaven, motivate us even more this morning. to the pursuit of godliness as we experience true repentance. Give us this true repentance. Give us this repentance to salvation, which is filled with the desire for what is holy and the pursuit for what is holy. Be with us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.